This morning, as we cover the parable of the sometimes called the shrewd manager or sometimes the dishonest manager, by way of introduction, before I actually get to the parable itself, I thought it would be helpful to introduce or discuss the nature of parables. It's sometimes, when you go over a series of parables, sometimes people say, well, I thought that meant this, or I thought that this meant that, or who is this guy in the story, and what should I take from this story? And I tried to speak us through that, the last parable that we studied. I think it's helpful to step back for a moment and say, what are parables? What are the kinds of parables, and how do we interpret them, generally speaking? Because generally speaking, I'll say this now and I'll repeat it at the end of this little section. Most parables have one basic or one major teaching, one major lesson. Now, they might have a few minor subpoints, but most parables are after one main thing. Now, this one main thing happens to come at the end of it, where Jesus says you can't serve two masters, can't serve God and mammon, can't serve God and money. So it's about the use of money and its relationship to the coming of or the kingdom of heaven. But again, what is a parable? Well, there are generally different kinds of parables. Now, those of you who've grown up in the church probably already know this instinctively. Those of you who haven't, then you'll learn something new. And for everyone else in between, we'll continue to learn together. True parables, for instance, parables that are illustrated from daily life, which everyone acknowledges the truth conveyed. Everyone, for instance, has seen seeds growing, right? At least everyone in the ancient days. Many of us don't garden. Many of us didn't have a chance to plant our gardens this year. It came so late. But people have seen, again, these are Near Eastern people of Jesus' day. They've seen what happens to yeast in dough because they make their own bread. Again, uncharacteristic of us. We get our bread usually from Kroger or a grocery store, but they would make it. So they had seen seeds growing. They had seen yeast in the dough. They had seen children playing in the marketplace where their parents were shopping. They had seen sheep wandering from a flock and how shepherds respond. So Jesus would sometimes teach them a parable using things that were true about their daily lives, things that they understood, and they would teach them self-evident truths from what they knew. Others were story parables, where he would tell a story about something. These would refer to a particular event in the past, usually to one person, say a farmer who sowed seed, found that enemies had come along and sown a different kind of seed, right? Remember that parable? I'm not seeing too much reaction, so I'm going to... Yes, okay, good. That parable of the sower and the seed and the guy who sowed later. And then you have stories where you have a good Samaritan, right, traveling along the road. It's a story about someone who's traveling on a well-known path that would have been understood. These are story parables. And then you have just illustrations sometimes that Jesus uses. It's not always clear the difference sometimes between, say, a story and an illustration. But we certainly, when we look at the New Testament, we have to make sure that we're not treating parables as if they were allegories. And the allegory is a bit different. The allegory is a story in which you have names and circumstances that are substitutes for reality. That is, they're symbols. They're primarily symbols that point to something else. In an allegory such as, say, Pilgrim's Progress, you go through and you see, ah, this represents that. And this other here, this sword represents this. And there is the dungeon of despair. That, you know, when he wrote the Pilgrim's Progress, he wrote something like, I would. You know, hey, look, how would you? Oh, yeah, the dungeon of despair. You pretty much get it when you read it, right? Guys, people who are named Vanity Town. Hello. It's pretty easy to figure out what he's talking about in those allegories. But the point is, the places are symbols for something else. That's not usually the way you interpret a parable. You don't go through, for instance, and say, ah, he used oil. Oil represents the Holy Spirit. He used this and that. That's not generally how you do it. And you generally don't go through and pull out various sub-moral lessons from it. But a parable generally has one major meaning, one major teaching. Jesus' parables were different than the rabbinical parables. The rabbis would also tell parables, but they were usually simply piggybacking or developing what another rabbi had already taught. Jesus' parables were interesting for New Testament teachings because they were new. He was developing something completely new. And you can see from the response of the Pharisees, oftentimes it was in direct response to what they were doing or should have been doing. And so they were irritated by it. Plus, he wasn't building on what Rabbi Hillel or Rabbi Shammai or whatever had said. He was teaching something with his own authority. So Jesus, and that's important to note here, because when we get into this parable, you notice something immediately, and commentators go scurrying around saying, time out, technical foul. What's the technical foul? Well, it looks like you have a story in which Jesus is commending the dishonest use of money and gains, right? And if you're not careful, if you get down into the details of the story, you'll find yourself saying, wait a minute, is Jesus saying that it's okay that I go back and cook the books at my office? Right? Hey, good deal, especially around April 15th. Because all of us approach that, unless you use TurboTax, and I just answer yes and no questions. Otherwise, you're like, well, you know, anyway, the point is, Jesus does not encourage dishonest management, cooking the books, or any such thing. He's teaching by way of an analogy. That is, he said, look, if this guy in this story can figure things out the way he did with his money. Now, remember, the subject is primarily the use of wealth and resources. He's saying, if this guy connected the dots, I looked at this parable and I really thought, wow, this is profound insight. Insight that you and I have probably experienced when we look at others, but hopefully when you look at yourself, you think to yourself, why can't I get this? And you look sometimes and you say, it appears that people in the world get it better than we do. Right? You look and say, how come they're so frugal? How come they're so responsible? They don't even believe in Jesus. And here we're all going, wasting our money and going into debt and not responsible. You know what I'm talking about, because when you get the Christian blue pages sometimes on your doorstep, you go, whoop, list of people I'm not going to use. Right? And for my businesses, some of you, I know, see, don't get mad at me. I'm not saying that's really true. Some of you feel that way. Why? Because you feel like if you go to a Christian business, you might get ripped off and it might be more difficult to make things right than if you just go to a guy who has a reputation, regardless of whether he believes in Jesus. Right? Because this guy has gotten it correct. He does what he does well. One of the things Jesus is saying here in this parable, and we can't miss the forest for the trees here. We have a story where a master says, basically, you're going to get fired because you've been mismanaging my resources. So he reasons within himself. This is good. It's something of a soliloquy, you know, where you have a bubble that pops up and this guy says, well, I'm too weak to dig ditches. I'm not going to do that. And I'm too embarrassed or ashamed to beg. I better figure things out. This is significant, I think, for us, because we see somebody beginning to connect the dots. If I'm going to have to give an answer for the use of my resources to the one who rules over me, I better start thinking about the way I use my resources. I better start making judgments. I better start making friends. I better start making things right. And I think sometimes when we read this story, we get confused with this or that. But the point is, if this pagan who has no regard for God knows how to use his money well, why can't we? Why can't we? And especially because it seems to relate to what he knows about his master and what he knows about the judgment that's going to come. He's a steward, you see, of someone else's money. The things that he has been given weren't his. He's managing it and he has wasted it. And the steward's response, something like the prodigal son that we saw earlier, where we had a son that went out and wasted. The word for wasting means he just dispersed it as if it were nothing, like throwing money from a building and just feathers out and goes away and it's gone. And you say, what happened? We spend our money like that sometimes, don't we? We literally, it's like throwing money out and then later like, where? How are we going to pay the bills? Oh, yeah, maybe I shouldn't have thrown my money out the window. John Calvin says, Christ does not advise us to purchase by large donations the forgiveness of fraud and of extortion or wasteful expenditure and of other crimes associated with unfaithful administration. But as all the blessings which God confers upon us are committed by him to our administration, our Lord now lays down a method of procedure which will protect us against being treated with rigor when we come to render our account. How do you... Now, I've seen commentaries that basically this is it. How to use your money. Sort of a money management sermon. I don't plan to go there. That's perfectly appropriate to go there in our own sense of how we order our affairs. But even that's not the major focus of the parable. It's part of it. And you have to ask yourself, how am I using my wealth? How am I using my resources? And if it's in a reckoning or a sense of reckoning that I love the Lord Jesus Christ with all my heart and with all my soul, and he is my master, and I will dispose of everything that I have to him, then you're starting to get it. We ought to have quite another view in object, he says, rather than to escape the judgment of God. One theologian says, look, a lot of people say, well, this guy was trying to get out of judgment, right? Trying to make things right by lying and getting everything arranged. And so he says, some people think that we can therefore do that in our lives and get God's favor. Again, several theologians are helpful, and Calvin is one. And he says basically, look, first that we're simply that seasonable and well-judged liberality does have an effect of restraining and moderating unnecessary expenses. That's a fancy way of saying if you're thinking about the poor and the needy, you're less likely to be thinking about yourself, which is the point of your Christian life. Secondly, he says that our kindness to our brethren may draw upon us the mercy of God. Now you say, wait a minute, John Calvin is teaching works righteousness. You do things in order to get the favor of God. Well, yes and no. You don't merit salvation. You don't win the favor of God so that he says, this is a good guy, I think I'll save him. But as someone who has been set apart, we begin to seek to find the favor of our manager. We start to serve with reference to how it pleases God. And we want to please God, and we should want to please God. He is our master. He is our soul master. And this gets to the point where he says later, he says, if you are faithful in a little, he who is faithful in a little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a little is dishonest in much. And then he talks about, look, if you've been faithful in a little, I'll give you eternal life. Strange statement in a sense. Those who understand what the purpose of life is, in other words, here's something of how what it's pointing to, will begin to use their money differently than those who don't. Right? If you understand that the use of your money, your wealth, and your resources is a reflection of your heart, you're going to use your money differently. It's just obvious, isn't it? It's just as obvious as this poor guy in the story who came to a conclusion, I can't dig ditches, and I'm too ashamed to beg. I better sort things out. So we all also have to look at the use of our money and our wealth and our resources and say, I better sort things out. I better start reckoning with what I'm going to have, with the one with whom I'm going to have to give an answer. And part of it, and I'll just say this as a practical, here I'm getting a little bit into the how to use your money. Part of it, practically speaking, is just tithing. You've heard me say this before, but listen, if we just determine, first of all, I'm going to give a tenth of all that I have, guess what that does? It tends to order everything else around it. We do this with our mortgage. We don't say, I don't know if I'm going to pay the mortgage this month. I don't know. Yeah, this month. I just don't have the money. We just pay it, right? Because we owe it. And we know that we can lose our house. We make sense of things because of the reckoning that's to come. We don't tend to do that with tithing and charity. Why, Jesus? Why don't we do that? Why don't you do that? Why don't I do that better? You know we don't have an option when it comes to paying the taxes. You know we don't have an option when it comes to paying your mortgage. If you're taking a loan for your car, you don't say, this month we went on a vacation. We can't pay the car this month. Now, some people do that. And some people have done that on a national scale, folks. Look at our economy. It becomes funny, yes, but it's no joke when it's in the trillions and trillions and trillions. An entire culture seems to say, I don't want to have to pay that. Just give me more, give me more, give me more. Here it says, no, we have to use our resources with reference to the one to whom we're going to give an answer. So we, at the very least, are going to think that first and foremost we have to tithe. And it may seem funny in some sense, but it's not easy. It's not easy because it doesn't just automatically come out of our paycheck. We have to make a decision to say, yes, I belong to the Lord. Everything I have is a stewardship to Him, so I will give this. It's not an option. Now, let me encourage you as a church. This church, you're a giving church. We make budget. We've hired a second man here. I'm astonished at how small we are and how much we have. You know why? Because many of you are faithful. Faithful givers. You tithe and you give. And praise God. That's how this church was built. That's how this church is being built. That's how the kingdom of God is built. So continue to use that. Be faithful. Our Lord reminds us of learning the faithful use of resources. He who is faithful in little things is faithful in much. Probably heard that as young folks, haven't you? I did. Take care of this little, and then we'll see if you're ready for the big ones. You know, we all want, oh, come on, I want to manage something big. I don't want to manage something small. Now, I don't think the point is necessarily if we show ourselves good managers in this life, we're going to get rich. In fact, he makes a different point than that. He says, if you manage things in this life, even little things, guess what? I'll give you eternal life. That means that we should manage what we have in reference to the steward, the manager, Jesus Christ, to whom we will give an account and who will give to all those who love him eternal life. It's interesting, too, that he ends this parable with this focused description of what it seems to mean. Verse 13, no servant can serve two masters. No servant can serve two masters. I better see that I'm following my outline here. Aha, good. Yes. Mammon. It's interesting, too, because this word here. Now, most of your ESV, that's what we're all going to. Right? All good Reformed Reformation study people are now using the ESV. One of the things the ESV does here is it doesn't translate the word mammon as mammon. The old King James did and the new King James did as well, because the word mammon is an interesting word. It's not the typical word for money or coinage or anything like that. It's a strange word, and scholars don't even agree on its etymology. That is, where this word's history belonged. Where did it come from? Mesopotamia, Babylon, someplace, some are not sure. Akkadian, Syriac, they don't know for sure. Scholars don't agree. But one thing's interesting, it's used in a personified form. That is to say, it seems to be used as if money, wealth, could be translated wealth. Let's just use the word as its original, because it tends to help us. Mammon. Now, I think he's used it also in Matthew. Jesus uses this word with personified form as if it were, get this, as if it were a different God. Now, that is exactly how the early church fathers interpreted this word. You have a long history. Right or wrong, the early church fathers began to say, we will not worship the idol of Mammon. And they even referred to some current cult that was going on in Jesus' day. Now, most historians have tracked it down and can't find out that there was such a cult. So the tradition among the fathers is just a tradition. But I think they were picking up on something where Jesus uses this special word, mammon, to indicate, I'm not just talking about money, because money's basically okay. I'm not just talking about wealth or things. I'm talking about the worship of such things. And he personifies money or wealth in such a sense that it seems that he's warning us. He's warning us of the particular danger that money and wealth can have in causing us to want to serve it and its ends. The use of wealth, you see, in Luke 15 and 16 has been a particular topic of focus, hasn't it? What did the prodigal son want? He wanted his money. And he wanted it when? Now. I want it now. Again, you could summarize so much of our entire American culture with this, folks. I want what I want, and I don't want to wait. I don't care if I have to take out gajillions in student loans. And lots of student loans, people say, I'm hearing students now saying, I don't even want to pay. Why should I have to pay them back? Why should, I mean, it's just, most of us are kind of like staggering. What did they say? What is our culture saying? They want lots of things. They don't want to have to pay for it. In fact, someone else should have to pay for it. You see, and we live in a culture just saturated with sense of I want lots of things and I want them now and I want them to serve me. I want the latest gadget and I want it updated. People camp out to get new phones, folks. They camp out. I mean, I was like seeing the line when the new Apple gadgets come out. People camp out. Did you hear me? Well, I don't camp out. It takes a lot. I'm going to the men's boys camp out. Okay. I should probably put a vote in for the inside basement room if the keys are listening. But I mean, they camp out, right, for iPad 5s, whatever they are. It's amazing. We live in a culture saturated with this. We don't live in a culture that says, I better refrain. Better not now. Better wait. Because I'm going to have to give an answer. And I'm not just talking about the culture out there, folks. I'm talking about me. I like my gadgets. I like my things. I like money. We all do. It's very attractive. That's why the word mammon, I think, is appropriate. You can't serve God and mammon. He drives home the point of this parable by reminding us that there are, because mammon, he says, it's interesting, is another kind of master. He uses the Greek word heteron, which is different than just saying another. Let me give you an example. If you had a cup of coffee and it was a good hot one, you drink it and you tell the waitress, I'm sorry, server, you tell the server, I want another, which means just like it, right? But then if you think of it like this, the word heteron here means another of a different kind. If you had a cup of coffee and it was cold, right, what would you say? You'd say, I'm sorry, I take this back, I need another. In English, the word another doesn't just get distinguished. In Greek, the word another, in other words, you don't want another cold cup of coffee. You want another of a different kind. You want a hot cup. Here he's saying, look, there are different kinds of master, and mammon, worship and serving money, is a different kind of master than God. And you can't serve this kind and God at the same time. It's of a different origin. It has a different place and a different role. It's completely other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can't do both. That's interesting. Exactly what he's saying is fascinating, because he's either saying you cannot serve these two particular masters, that is God or money, or you can't serve two masters well, which is also true. I think there's a combination of a sense of this in both. But I know it's certainly true in this way. I'll try to use another illustration. I was thinking about this. This happened to me once when I was working outside. That rarely happens, but I was working outside and I noticed something that was difficult to do. Just maybe I'm just slow or something, but I had a small cup of coffee in a very fragile cup, very hot, very full. I picked up my cup of coffee in one hand. That's one hand here. Then I went to grab a 5-gallon bucket of paint. Okay, and when you pick up a very, very heavy object like that, your other hand tends to squeeze together. Why does it do that? Because you can't do both those things at the same time. And I tried hard, because when I lifted up and my hand went, I was like, wait a minute. So then I concentrated. So I said, I can do this, but I had to walk all the way to the end of the driveway to do it. And what happens is, along that way, along that path, you can't do both. You're going to crush the cup of coffee or spill it, or you're going to have to concentrate on the heavy object, one or the other. You just can't do both. It's impossible, at least to do them both well. Now, I'm sure there's someone who said, oh, I could do that, and, you know, all the tongue things you do and so forth. But the point is, if you're going to carry the heavy object, you've got to concentrate on carrying the heavy object. If you're going to carry something light and fragile, you've got to concentrate on that. You can't do both. It's impossible. And that's what we try to do all the time in life, don't we? I want treasures on earth, but I also want to go to heaven and be happy. But that's a long way away, right? Going to heaven is a long way away. It's interesting that if you connect what Jesus said here, you can't serve two masters, with what Jesus said in our parallel reading in Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, he places it in the context of where your heart is. Where is your heart? Because that's where your treasure is. That's what he was saying. You can't have a heart that's constantly thinking about money and wealth, because money and wealth is a different kind of master. One of the differences, and it's the key difference, is that it fades away. Money goes away. Gold goes away. Jesus describes it as, he says, do not treasure for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrode and where thieves break in and steal it. That kind of treasure, that mammon, it's the other kind, the kind that you can't serve, that fades away. It disappears. There's all kinds of corrosive words that are used in reference, that translated rust, corrosive, disfigured, destroyed, ruined. The mammon and wealth is fleeting. And it has a quality to it that's temporary. Representative words are words that wear out, like moth. Moths can destroy. Moths can get in and ruin things. This is not the kind of God worth serving, is it? A God that fades away, a God that betrays you, a God that can't stay with you, a God that comes and goes. The Lord Jesus Christ is reminding us in this parable that he is the only God that does not fade away. He is permanent. He lasts forever, and he's worth serving. Jesus Christ has come to earth to die for sinners. He was raised from the dead on the third day, and he calls them to come to him to serve him. You can't serve God and mammon. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. There's an interesting thing. If you do serve, and if you're like me, by the way, every one of us faces this. Now, I know some of you are tiring of me hearing this, but as Americans, I'm sorry, but guess what we are? We're Americans. We're rich. So I'm not, trust me, if you've ever been anywhere in the world, we're rich. We are fabulously wealthy. And that wealth has a tendency to take hold of us. And that wealth, beloved, is transitory. It's temporary. It's going away. It's not worth serving. It's funny, the thing about being a missionary, we're thinking we're going to Africa. I got to stop saying we're thinking about it. We are. We've made our decision. You put everything you have in a container, right? Everything you value. One missionary found out that even the things you value, once they go into that container, may not make it to Africa. He had this, I'll give a Presbyterian illustration. So if you're offended at cigar illustrations, I'll apologize in advance. But This Presbyterian guy smoked cigars and had a special humidor filled with fairly expensive cigars. Had a cigar ready to pack it. A fellow gave him a fistful of cigars. He said, "Take this, Pastor, take this with you and smoke them in Uganda and have a good time." Okay, so he takes his cigars and puts them in his humidor, shuts it, seals it up. Off goes the thing to Africa. When he gets to Africa, he can't wait to unpack his humidor and smoke his cigars. Unbeknownst to him, in that fistful of cigars were some worms. And so just a free gift of some worms and cigars, and it trashed hundreds and hundreds of dollars worth of cigars for exactly the same reason as this illustration. It's not just moths that destroy. It's worms. It's things that are transitory. Those are not the kinds of things worth investing in, are they? Because they go away. You can't guarantee them. And he said, "I did everything I could to get that humidor in good shape so nothing could get in or out. I put it at the top. I wrapped it with special tape because at the top, you see, water gets in those containers. So you don't want anything at the bottom to get wet." He said, I was cutting that, just already smoking those cigars, and they were all completely gone, which is the characteristic of treasures on earth. God calls us to a different kind of life. It's a life of serving the true and living God. And let me close on this verse from Isaiah chapter 51, and then we'll move to the Lord's Supper. Isaiah 51:6 says, "Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath. For the heavens, they will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment, and they will dwell in it. They who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults, for the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation." Let's pray. O Lord our God, help us, Father, as we consider our lives. So often the prophets tell us, they just say plainly, "Consider your ways." And so Jesus in this parable reminds us all to consider our ways, in particular how we invest, how we take hold of, or how we are gotten hold of by mammon, by money and riches. Oh Lord, we thank you that you give grace to liberate us, that you free us, that you help us to use this money even for great causes. For we know it's not inherently evil, but it is dangerous. And we pray, Father, that you would give us strength to live as you are our master. Father, help us to remember not to fear those things that will fade away, but to serve you and your righteousness, for it is established forever through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.